We are studying in Hebrews chapter 7, and we are studying about the priesthood of Christ and Christ being our high priest after the order of Melchizedek, rather than being after the order of Aaron of the Levitical priesthood. So we want to continue on with our study of Hebrews 7 that's on this subject tonight. And as far as the priesthood is concerned, so we have in this chapter, in fact, going back really to chapter 5, we have this contrast of the priesthood of the Old Testament and after the order of Aaron, the Levitical priesthood. And the order of Melchizedek. Now, one of the key points that we saw that was made, why was it necessary? What was the bottom line, the benefit, the purpose for our needing a high priest after the order of Melchizedek as opposed to the high priest that existed under the Old Testament law, those ones that were of the Levitical priesthood? Because I mean, that was one of the points that was made there in verse 11, where it really got to the bottom line of this. If God's ultimate purpose could be brought about or achieved by that priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, what would there have been a point or reason to have a high priest after the order of Melchizedek? If you could get the same benefit from the first one, what would be the need for another one? We wouldn't need one. But we do. Which means there was something that the Levitical priesthood, something very important, that the Levitical priesthood was not able to accomplish. And it's God's ultimate purpose, and that was what verse 11 was speaking about. And just reviewing what we were covering at the end of our time last week. What did he say was not achievable by the Levitical priesthood? What was it that he said we need to go on unto in chapter 6 and verse 1? Go on to perfection. And he says, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? But obviously, what's the answer to that? Perfection was not by the Levitical priesthood. So this is key. This is key here, as it is key to the Bible. This is the ultimate purpose of God, especially when we understand what the word means. Complete spiritual completion. He taught about it at the end of chapter 5. When we become a Christian, what are we? We're born again of water and of the Spirit. And when we are born again, what are we? What is anybody who's just born? A baby. So spiritually, we're babes at the beginning. But that's not God's purpose for us to remain spiritually as babes. When we were going through that at the end of chapter 5, we looked at some scriptures in comparison. Passages such as 1 Peter 2, 1 through 3, where he said, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Is it God's desire for us to spiritually grow? It is His desire, it's His goal, it's His commandment. Remember 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're commanded to do that. That's what we need the milk of the Word to do in 1 Peter 2, 1 through 3. But that first verse of 1 Peter chapter 2 says laying aside all, and he mentions hypocrisies and all these other things that are characteristics of those that are spiritual babes, because those problems are still in the heart. Isn't it the heart that's the source of those things that we do? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's from the heart that proceeds forth those things that defile a man before God, as Jesus taught that. So we need to have a change in our hearts. Our hearts need to grow. That needs to be transformed into the image of Christ, which is what that is. The image of Christ is a spiritual completion. He had all the parts of His Father's love in Him and had nothing in addition to that. But those who are newborn babes in Christ, spiritually, there are lots of problems that are still there in the heart. Lots of things that need to yet be purged out. So many things that need to be grown in. 1 Corinthians 3, we looked at that, those first three verses of that chapter, when he said that he was writing unto them as babes in Christ, and they were yet carnal, they were fleshly. And he mentioned several of the things that, problems that they had and divisions they had among them because of that. Again, those things are identified with spiritual babyhood. He rebuked these ones he was writing the Hebrew letter to at the end of chapter 5 because they weren't growing. They were still on the milk of the word and they were unskillful in it. So they were remaining, they were still babes in Christ. But that was not acceptable. God was not pleased with that. So the strong meat, he said, belongs to those who are, we saw that word full age. In Hebrews 5 verse 14, which that word is the word teleos in Greek, which is this word, to be complete, which is what he tells us to go on unto in the very next verse when he says we need to leave those principles of the doctrine of Christ and go on to perfection. So that's what they were called to do, what we're all called to do, but that is God's ultimate purpose. What is Luke 6 verse 40, what is the purpose of a disciple? Well, Brother Glenn, can you read that? Luke 6:40. We'll just look at a few of these again that just emphasize this is God's ultimate purpose for us. Luke 6, verse 40. What's the purpose of a disciple?
The disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master.
So is the purpose of a disciple to be complete like the master? That's what he says. So that's the very purpose of a disciple. What is in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, Brother Tom, what is it that he has designed the New Testament to accomplish? What is the glory of the New Testament? If we were going back a few verses before that, actually back to verse 6 of that chapter, when he starts to make that contrast between the glory of the Old Testament, of the Old Covenant, the glory of the New. And he reminds us of what happened in Exodus chapter 34 with the glory of the Old Testament when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and his face was shining brilliantly, which he said of two things about that. Number one, it was temporal. It was temporary. His face did not shine eternally. So the duration of it was something that was not permanent. Plus, it could only be seen through a veil. It could not be beheld directly. But then he was teaching how the glory of the New Testament was not like that in both those respects. So with the glory of the New Testament, its glory, its purpose is something that's eternal and that he says we can behold with open face, not through a veil. Verse 18 is what says it plainly what it is. 2 Corinthians 3:18, Brother Tom.
We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord.
So that's what that image of Christ is. That's the same purpose, Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. But Jacob, can you read Romans 8, 28 and 29? This is what he says is his purpose that we've been called to. In
29.
Do we see the consistency in these verses for the purpose of the disciple to be complete as his master, for us to be the glory of the New Testament, that we be in that we behold the His image and then be changed into the same image. The purpose of God there that we've been called to be conformed to the image of His Son. Well, that image of His Son is that spiritual completion, having all the parts of God's love and not lacking in any of those and not having anything that God's love is not in us. So growing in our hearts to that point. Well, that's God's ultimate purpose. Would that make sense that whatever He's teaching about the priesthood is going to involve that ultimate purpose of God and what He has Christ for us, that it would be in relation to that? Well, if our very purpose as His disciple is to be like Him, if our very purpose that we've been called to is that we be conformed to His image, if that very purpose is that we be changed into it from glory to glory, then wouldn't He be putting Christ in that position as our high priest to bring that purpose, to fulfill that? That makes sense. That makes sense in the context of the Bible. Well, that's what He says right here. And it was not achievable by the Levitical priesthood. There's a different color there. X. It couldn't happen. But this is possible through Christ's high priesthood by the order of Melchizedek. That's his point there from verse 11. That perfection was not by Levitical priesthood. Well, that meant the priesthood had to be changed. It had to be changed from the one that could not fulfill God's purpose to the one that could. But since that priesthood was going to be changed, well, how could you have a change in the priesthood if the same law is in effect? The same law that established that priesthood that could not bring about and achieve God's purpose. You would have to change the law, and that's what he said in verse 12. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. So the old covenant had to be done away. Did Christ come to destroy it? Or did he say, I'm not come to destroy it, I came to fulfill it? He came and fulfilled it. Now, up until Christ, all who lived under that covenant, they fell to sin. And the very law itself, this is a big point that's in Galatians 3, and what Christ accomplished in his death, redeemed man from the curse. What was the curse of the old law? The curse of it was that all who did not keep all the laws of it were cursed. So it brought everybody under a curse. That's the reason why in Galatians 5, 1 through 4, he tells us we must not put ourselves under that law again, because if we do, anybody that's going to subject themselves to the law of Moses is bound, has the duty to, can you just pick one and say, oh, I'm going to put myself into subjection of one part of the old covenant. No, he says he's a debtor to do all of it. So if we're going to take part of it, we've got to take the whole thing. It's not like a menu at a restaurant where you can't just pick what you like and then leave off the rest of it. You either take all of it or none of it. And that's the point of Galatians 5, verses 1 through 4. But if we take any part of it, we've got to take all of it. And of course, then as soon as you disobey one part of it, then you're cursed by that law. And then what does he say about Christ? Then Christ profits you nothing and has become of no effect unto you. He says you're fallen from grace. So there's that law, the Old Testament law, brought man under that curse. Christ came to redeem mankind from that curse. So he became high priest and brought in a law, established a law. He fulfilled that law, though. Here was somebody that came along and was the first one that was under it that did not become cursed by it, because he did not break one of those commandments. He kept all of it without fail. He did not break any. He did not transgress any of God's commandments. So he fulfilled it. Well, once it was fulfilled, then it was nailed to his cross and taken out of the way. And so it was fulfilled and done away. And then he established his covenant. And then as part of that new law, he was made high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So that's the point of verses 11 and 12 there. And before we explore more deeply what's in verses 13 and 14, where we finished last time, we'll see that even after verses 13 and 14, he's going to continue with that point. When we get to verse 18, for example, let's go ahead and we'll skip ahead and just read verse 18 to see how it ties into this section that where he was making that point back to in verse 11, when he said that the Levitical priesthood was not able to bring about perfection. What does he say, verse 18, Brother Aaron?
Let ye be glad that the Spirit of fear not unto the whole.
Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 18. So instead of being cursed, we're brought near to God. Could that happen by the Old Testament law? No. Did the Old Testament law perfect any of the ones under it? It cursed them. It didn't make them complete. Now again, we mentioned before, could someone that lived before the New Testament, could they grow spiritually? Well, yes, and we have so many. When we get to Hebrews 11, he's going to give us what he calls that great cloud of witnesses, and how many of them are from the Old Testament? Well, really, all of the ones that he's mentioning in that, specifically in that chapter, and we have examples of ones that the Lord said were complete. But what, did it come by the Old Testament law, or did God work in them with things that were not actually included or part of the Old Testament law? See, it required things that were not a part of it. So faith was required, has always been required of God. The righteous will live by faith. Habakkuk 2:4. That's the way it's always been. That's why he starts Hebrews 11. The first one that he mentions is Abel. By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. By faith, and he mentions by faith Enoch, and by faith Noah, by faith Abraham, by faith Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, and so on, over and over again. He says, by faith they did these things. Well, when have the righteous not lived by faith? They've always lived. That's always been a requirement of God. Was that enshrined in, or was that part of one of the commandments of the Old Testament law? No. Repentance wasn't, a number of things. We've mentioned that before. So spiritual growth was possible, and being right with God was certainly possible during the period of time before the New Testament, but it was not by the Old Testament law itself. And ultimately, when we get to Hebrews chapter 9, those transgressions that were committed prior to the coming in of Christ, those transgressions were ultimately redeemed by whom? By Christ, by the shedding of His blood. So nothing of this, of God's purpose for anyone, could be achieved outside of what Christ did, one way or another, but especially now. And what was possible as far as spiritual growth prior to the New Testament, were things revealed in detail, like they are in Christ? No, because it was a mystery before that. There's so many things. We have such a blessing that we can read these things, like that scripture that Brother Tom just read for us a moment ago in 2 Corinthians 3:18, that we can with open face behold as in a glass the glory of the Lord. I mean, what, before Christ came and showed us the Father and showed so clearly in His life the very nature of the Father, I mean, what existed before that showed it like He did? Nothing. I mean, there's nothing that we could look at to see the very nature of God like we can through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's why we needed Him. That's His point here. And so there had to be Christ had to come, and then Christ had to be a priest after a different order to achieve the purpose that God had for him to accomplish in all of his disciples. This should make us appreciate and be thankful for the blessings we have in Christ even more, to read about this and to see these things taught here about him and his priesthood, and how fortunate, how blessed we are that we are under this priesthood of Christ. But since he came to and was going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and there was going to be a change of the law, well then, was Christ, even though he lived under the Old Testament law, was his priesthood when he was on this earth after that priesthood of that Old Testament law? No. That's where we get verses 13 and 14, where we left off last time. Let's read that again, and we want to look at some of these points a bit more there. But Trey, can you read that for us? Hebrews 7, verses 13 and 14.
For he of whom these things are spoken continued to another tribe, which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, which tribe Moses made nothing in terms of priesthood.
All right, so here when he's speaking about the priesthood of Christ, he makes it very clear that while Jesus was on this earth, he was not a priest after that order of Aaron. He was not a part of that Levitical priesthood. Because the one of whom these things are spoken, these things about his priesthood being after the order of Melchizedek, pertains to another tribe, not the tribe of Levi, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. So no one from Judah gave attendance at God's altar under the Old Testament. And what was the reason why? And this is a very important point that he's making here. It was actually a point that we saw. It was a little bit subtle, but it was certainly there in chapter 1 of this book. The same point made about the spoken word of God versus what God has not said, his silence. And this is absolutely essential for us to understand and follow, because this is something that is in the religious world in general. This is a point that's not understood, but it's absolutely an essential one. So we don't want to miss this. So the point about Christ and about not being a priest while he was on the earth, and he wasn't. And what was the reason why he wasn't? Because he pertained to another tribe. He pertained to which tribe? It says in verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah. Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. He was, Matthew chapter 1 shows his genealogy going back from Abraham. He was a son of Abraham, but he was a son of Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob, and then which Jacob had. I mean, if you were a child of Abraham, a descendant, a physical descendant of Abraham, then there were some options as far as in what way you could be a descendant of Abraham. Did Abraham have many descendants through his son Ishmael? Yet Ishmael also was the father of 12 princes. And that was part of what God promised him, that he was going to be the father of a great nation too. So in that sense, Abraham was a father of more than just one nation. But there are lots of Ishmaelites, and many of his descendants are still on the earth today. They continue he said that he was going to be, Ishmael was going to be a wild man, and there was going to be strife between his descendants and Abraham's descendants through Isaac. And that's still the case. They're still fighting over there, aren't they? Being a son of Abraham, you could be a son of Abraham through Ishmael, but that wasn't the son of the promise. And so Jesus was the son of Abraham, but he was the son of Abraham through the son of the promise, who was Isaac. But then Isaac also had two sons, Esau and Jacob. Was the nation of Edom, were they descendants of Isaac? The nation of Edom, that was the nation from Esau. Yeah. But they weren't the children of the promise. The promise went from Abraham through Isaac through Jacob. So Jesus descended through that line, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the ones that God made the promises to. Well, then Jacob had 12 sons. Now, all of Jacob's sons were children of the promise, the promises of Abraham. But then there were 12. 12 tribes of Israel, the name that God gave to Jacob. Well, which of the 12 did Jesus come from? It had to be one of them, Judah. And Matthew chapter 1 establishes that genealogy of Christ from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, through Jacob's son Judah, so of the tribe of Judah, and then not just of the tribe, because Judah had lots of families in it, but then particularly through that line that descended down, it included Rahab, who from Jericho, that married into, was taken into Israel and then married into the tribe of Judah. Jesus was a descendant of hers. And then it came down through Ruth and Boaz, who were the parents of Obed. Obed was the father of Jesse, who was the father of David. That was Jesus' line. David being the king. And then David had lots of children, but there was one royal line from David. From David through Solomon, Rehoboam, Abijam, Asa. I mentioned those because that's what we're studying on Sunday mornings in here. Then Jehoshaphat. And then we're going to see that royal line all the way down. Matthew 1 establishes Christ's genealogy from David through that royal line. So Jesus was a rightful heir to the throne of David. So that established Jesus' right to David's throne to be our king. Well, Jesus being in the role of high priest was not from his genealogy if it was of the Levitical priesthood, that would have required him to be of the tribe of Levi through Aaron. That's why the Levitical priesthood was through Aaron. That's why he says the order of Aaron right here. But Christ was not that kind of a priest, because he had to be a priest of a different order. So he was from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke what concerning priesthood in verse 14? How come no man from Judah gave attendance at the altar? Was it because God said no one from Judah can be a priest in the Old Testament? Now what's the reason that a lot of people give for why we shouldn't do something in religion? And of course, for us, if we understand religion rightly, religion is our lives. I mean, we don't have a religious component of our lives and then another component of our lives. If that's the way we're living wrong. Because if we're following Christ, you know, when did Christ's religion end and some other part of his life begin? There was none. I mean, he did nothing of himself. He always did what pleased his Father. So everything that he thought and said and did throughout his life was in submission to his Father's will to accomplish his Father's will. I came not to do my own will, but the will of my Father which is in heaven, as he said so many times. Well, that's what we're supposed to do. 1 Peter 4 verses 1 and 2 tells us to arm ourselves likewise with that same mind that Christ had. And then he said in verse 2 there that we should live the rest of our time in the flesh, not to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. So the rest of our time in the flesh, he says, should be done to be doing the will of God. Well, if we're spending the rest of our time in the flesh doing the will of God, then where do we have any other kind part to our life? Well, we can't fulfill that commandment and have any other part to our life than what is that religious component? I mean, everything, that's what does Colossians 3:17 say? For whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. I mean, everything that we think and say and do, we have no other life than that. Remember Colossians 3, 1 through 3, when he tells us that he says, you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. I mean, for any other kind of life, we're dead. The only life we have is Christ living in us. Galatians 2, 20, that's what Paul said. That's what he was crucified with Christ. And he said, nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life that he lived in the flesh, he lived by the faith of the Son of God, who loved himself and gave himself for him. But the only life Paul had was Christ living in Paul. There wasn't any other aspect of his life. There was no Paul other than Paul as a follower of Christ and Christ living in Paul. And the same is supposed to be true of all of us. So when we ask the question, well, why should we not do something? The only right basis to approach that question, it has to be under the framework or with the guidance of what God teaches in His Word. What other reason would we have to do or not to do anything other than what God says in His Word? He has all authority in heaven and in earth. That's why everything we have to do needs to be in His name, meaning under His authority, by that authority here in His Word. So we ask a question about, well, what should we say or what shouldn't we say? What should we do or not do? I mean, that is the only thing to guide. That's our only light. That's it. We can't go by the wisdom of men. And we can't ever let this world dictate to us what we should think or what we should believe, what we should say or do and practice in our lives. That is not following God if we're doing it for any other reason. So, but when we're asking about, well, why shouldn't we do something? And we're thinking about God's Word, if we're thinking about it properly. A lot of people are going to say, well, why shouldn't we do something? Well, because God said not to. Well, is that a reason not to do something if God does tell us not to? Well, yeah. I mean, if He does tell us not to do something, we better not do it. If He says, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. He says all those things. We better not do those things. He says not to. Is that the only reason not to do something because God says thou shalt not? He does say thou shalt not about quite a few things. But that's not the only reason not to do something. Brother Tom.
It goes back to what we said the last time.
Yep.
We were talking about whether it's the meaning behind it.
The authority behind it. So, and that's really the issue that he's bringing up right here. So, taking this same point that we're making here, applying it back to the Old Testament time, like he is right there. Why could someone from Judah not be a priest on this earth? Because they couldn't. And I mentioned the example last week of Uzziah when he tried to do that. He went into the temple, but he had no authority to do that. He was stricken of God as a leper. And he didn't get to serve as king anymore. And he dwelt as a leper for the rest of his days. God very graphically demonstrated that what he did was wrong. He'd already done that before. On the same point about, well, the question about who could go into the temple was who could go and give attendance at the altar. That's where it was. That's the reason the priest went into the tabernacle in the temple. Because that's where the altar of God was. So he was trying to give attendance at the altar. He had no authority to do that. Korah argued for that authority. And he was swallowed up by the earth for that in number 16. And then in number 17, God made all the tribes of Israel put their names on a rod. And for Levi, he had Aaron's name put there. Because it was not... Could anybody of the tribe of Levi be a priest under the Old Testament law? No, it had to be a descendant of Aaron. That's what God spoke and said in His law. That's what He authorized. That's what He ordained. So that's why He added number 17 for the tribe of Levi that had the name Aaron on it. And He made that rod bud and it bore almonds. And then that was placed in the Ark of the Covenant. But that was a miracle that God did to show whom He authorized to be priest, and that He didn't authorize. The fact that none of the other rods budded was God showing He did not authorize any of those other tribes to be priests. He only authorized one. Now, when he originally spoke his word, going back to the book of Exodus, when he gave his law through Moses and he spoke who could be priests, that it had to be Aaron and Aaron's children, his sons, his male descendants, that's it. Nobody else could be. Korah was a Levite. Korah was not Aaron's son. So could Korah be a priest? No. And when he tried to be, he got swallowed up. No other family of Levite, no other tribe could be a priest under the Old Testament law. Now, what was Korah basing his argument on when he said that Aaron and Moses had taken too much on themselves? Well, I mean, he was, number one, really saying that they had given themselves authority that had not come from God. Well, if that's true, that they just gave themselves authority and it didn't come from God, then would it matter whether it was Aaron or Moses or Korah or who anybody else? So that, I mean, he was arguing from complete unbelief in the authority of God. But what about Uzziah? We're told about things that he did. He was not an unbeliever as far as God, but he was. I'm talking about from like Korah was arguing, but he still took that authority upon himself. Jeroboam, we've studied about in 1 Kings 12. We all remember that he made priests of the lowest of the people. Whoever would come, he would consecrate him to be a priest. Well, that wasn't what God authorized. But if we're looking for a passage in the Old Testament where he said no one from Judah could be a priest, it's not there. If we're going to look for the list of when he says no one from all the other tribes, whether it's Zebulun or Benjamin or Ephraim or name all the other ones, if we're looking for a verse in the Old Testament where God said explicitly, if you are of those tribes, thou shalt not be priest, he does not say that. He said who could be priest. He authorized Aaron and his sons to be priests under the Old Testament law. When he said who could, what did that mean as far as everybody else? It meant they couldn't. So when we're looking at why shouldn't we do something, then a lot of times we'll hear people say, well, what's wrong? And I've heard lots of brethren argue that when they're doing something and you say, this really isn't good. Well, what's wrong with, and that'll be the words that almost reflexively will come out of the mouth. What's wrong with, that's the wrong question. If we ever catch ourselves saying, what's wrong with doing this or what's wrong with doing that? We're asking the wrong question. What's the right question? Where does God authorize this? That's the right question. Where does He authorize us to do whatever it is? We need to find His authority for it. If we don't have it, then we must not do it, because then we're doing something that He has not authorized. That's the language there in Colossians 3:17. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, by the authority of Christ. Everything that we speak and do, we need His authority. Where do we find it? Well, we find His authority in the New Testament. In the teachings, if the New Testament, by its teachings, does not authorize us to say or do a particular thing, then what? We better not do it. He's arguing here about the meaning of God's silence when He says that of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. There are a lot of people who say, well, if God doesn't explicitly forbid it, then we can do it. That was actually one of the big arguments that came up during the Protestant Reformation at Martin Luther. He's very famous for being the one that broke with the Roman Catholic Church and really it sparked the Protestantism. But Martin Luther, there were many things things that he criticized about practices in the Roman Catholic Church, that he was correct as far as identifying what those particular things were not according to what God taught in his word. But then Martin Luther was faced with a question or an issue of, well, how far was he going to go with following what God said in his word? And he came to that question, and particularly with the issue of, well, what a lot of people refer to as infant baptism, even though that really is not a correct term as it's even practiced. Does anybody actually practice infant baptism? I've never heard of anyone doing, because what does the word baptism mean by definition? Well, the Greek word baptizos, which is where we baptizo, the verb, or baptismos, the noun, but that word is transliterated into English, and there was a reason for that. What if the ones that translated the King James Version of the Bible, that original translation of 1611, at that time, King James was a Protestant of the Church of England, but that was founded by Henry VIII. But if that, there were a lot of the practices of Roman Catholicism that were maintained and still are in the Church of England, the Anglican Church. By the way, over here, I don't think you're ever going to find somewhere you're going to pass by on the roadside and see such and such Anglican church. We don't see that in America. That didn't go over so well back in, when you had the American Revolution. So those that religion or the denominations of the Anglican Church here in the United States, what is it known by here? Those are what we call Episcopalians, the Episcopal Church. That's the Church of England here. But anyway, those practices, much of what was in Roman Catholicism was carried over into the Church of England when Henry VIII broke from it, including the practice of sprinkling water on infants. Now, there are lots of people that do that, but the word, when the King James Version was translated, if they'd actually translated it accurately from the original Greek, as almost without exception they did otherwise, but there they just decided to carry the word out of the Greek and put it into English and made a new word. If they were going to translate, if the King James Version had the Greek word baptizo translated into English, what would be the right translation, the accurate one? It wouldn't say John the Baptist, it would be John the what? The immerser. And if we actually read Acts 2:38, if it was a pure translation, it would say, "Repent and be immersed, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." That's what the word means. But what would happen if all those scriptures that have baptism in it were translated immersed? Well, were they doing that? Were they practicing immersion? No, they would. That would not have put them in a... those weren't days when it was very healthy to go against the king in England. So anyway, they took the smooth route through that. So they just took the word out of Greek and put it into English. And so then, you have people talk about infant baptism, but that really is actually not true by the meaning of the word. Does anybody immerse an infant? Have you ever heard of anybody practicing putting an infant, completely submerging them underwater? No. They'll sprinkle water. That's not a baptism by definition, by God's definition. That's why in the scriptures it's buried in baptism. It's a burial. The whole point of Romans 6 is that we're participating in the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Well, we all know they didn't just sprinkle some dirt onto Jesus, his body, after he was crucified. And they didn't just put the stone partway across the opening of that tomb. He was completely entombed. He was immersed in the earth. And so the only way we can be immersed into his death, in the likeness of it, we have to be immersed in water. That's the meaning of the word. But anyway, when Martin Luther came across that issue, when he had it, had to face that. Do you find anywhere in the New Testament, do you ever read anywhere in the New Testament about an infant, a baby, being immersed in water, having water sprinkled or poured on them, or any? You don't read about that anywhere in the New Testament. That was an established teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Well, if Martin Luther had recognized that and gone along and opposed that practice, well, he would have been correct. But he would have been getting so far away from it, he would have been at risk of going too far as the people that were willing to follow him. And so what he did, I've got quotes of it, not on me, but I have a collection of some of his quotes back at that time, historically, what he said. But, I mean, his argument was, anything we will be willing to practice anything unless it's explicitly forbidden in the New Testament. So that was the route he took. If God explicitly forbids and says don't do it, then we won't do it. But if he doesn't do that, i.e., if he's silent about it, well, do you read anywhere? Does he say thou shalt not sprinkle water on a baby? In the New Testament, do you find that verse anywhere? No, it's not in there. He tells what immersion is, who it is for, how it's to be done. I mean, all those things are in there, what God says it is and what it's and who it's for. But he doesn't mention that practice with infants. There's no reason for that. I mean, it didn't pertain there. But God was silent about that. And there are lots of other things that people do in religion today in their practices and under the broad umbrella of so-called Christianity that there's no authority for in the New Testament. God's silent about it. So the question is, what does the silence of God mean? I mean, most people can say, well, that means we can do it. That means we have authority if God doesn't say, don't do it. Well, who gets to answer that question? Do I get to answer that question about what God's silence means? Do you get to answer that question? Is that up to you? Is that up to me? Who's the one that gets to determine what God's silence means? There's only one being that gets to determine what God's silence means. God. And God has spoken on that subject. This is one of those. What's the point about his silence concerning Judah or any of those other tribes being priests under the Old Testament law? Could they or couldn't they? They could not, because God's silence was restrictive. It was not permissive. So the fact that God did not mention anything about those other tribes giving attendance at the altar, including Judah, didn't mean that they could be a priest. We don't have any of Uzzah's words, but if Uzziah had come up there when he's trying to go into the temple, now Uzzah was a different guy that made a different mistake, but Uzziah, when he went into the temple, if he had said, well, God never said that the king couldn't, or God never said somebody from Judah couldn't, well, he would have been accurate in that statement. He would have been completely wrong in his position about what that statement or the lack of those statements would have meant. He had no authority to be there. When God was silent about that, it meant you don't do it. His silence still means the same thing. We saw this argument in chapter 1. Let's go back there of Hebrews. Let's go back there just to refresh that we've already seen this point made and the entire strength of the argument in verse 5. About Christ not being an angel, but rather that he is the Son of God. Let's look at Hebrews 1 and verse 5 with Travis.
For unto which the angel said, he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.
Now that's a point of teaching phrased as a question. It's a rhetorical question. Now, what would the actual accurate answer to that question be? To which of the angels said he at any time, and then he quotes from Psalm 2. What's the answer to that question? To which of them did he say that? What's the right answer? None of them. That's exactly right, Glenn. He did not say that to any of them. So God was silent to the angels about them being his son. So he's making the point about Christ not being an angel, but rather being the Son of God. But it's based on the fact that God only spoke those words to Jesus Christ, his son. He did not speak those words to the angels or anyone else. Now, if God's silence were permissive rather than restrictive, what, couldn't the angel say, well, you didn't ever tell me I wasn't your son? Because he didn't. I mean, he only said to one being, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. He didn't have to go to the multitude, all the millions of angels, however many there are. We know there are millions based on some other scriptures. Ten thousands and ten thousands. So there are millions of them. He didn't have to go to however many of the millions there are and say, you're not my son, and you're not my son, and you're not my son. He didn't have to go through the whole roster of the angels in heaven and tell each individual angel that they were not his son to make it true that they weren't. For God to establish who is his son, all he had to do was speak the word to the one being he did speak it to. And that's Jesus. That's the point of Hebrews 1 verse 5. So Hebrews 1 and verse 5 concerning Christ not being an angel and being the only begotten Son of God is based in the argument that God's silence is restrictive. That when God speaks, that gives authority. And if anything that's different from that is not by God's authority. And that's the same point that's being made here in Hebrews chapter 7 now, in verses 13 and 14. God, Moses, which means God, was silent about any other of those tribes being a priest. So it's still true today that God's authority only comes by what he speaks. But when he's silent, that means we don't have his authority. And there's so many other examples of that. Is there any evidence that God... We know that God told Cain and Abel what to offer. Did he have to make a list of all the things that they shouldn't offer? No. Abel offered what God said to offer. Cain did something different, and he was cursed for it. In Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, he tells us about Nadab and Abihu. Those were the first two sons of Aaron. So those were the first two men that were authorized to be priests after Aaron himself. And it tells us they offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. Not that which he forbid them to do, which he had not commanded them. I.e., he had not authorized them to do. God told Nadab and Abihu, he told the priests what they could offer as far as incense before the Lord. He told them what offerings were acceptable to him. Did God have to make a list of all the other possible things they could offer to him and say, don't do this and don't do this, and give them that big list? How big would the Bible be if God had to do that? With everything that he tells us to do, teaches us to do, authorizes us to do, if he had to come up with every possible alternative to what he actually says to do and then make a list and say, now don't do all of these things instead. I mean, how big would the Bible be? I don't think we could get through it. I don't think we could read it in a life if God had to come up with everything that man could come up with different than what he says to do and specifically mention that and tell us not to. And God doesn't do that. We don't even treat each other like that. I know I made the point before. I mean, you get invited to a wedding, it says who's getting married where and on what day. Does it ever tell you where not to go, whose wedding not to attend, what day not to come? And all the locations not to go to. I mean, you don't. Have you ever gotten a wedding invitation that contained anything about those matters, about what's different than what's actually there? And did you ever go to the wrong place and then tell them, well, you didn't say that's not where the wedding was, or go on the wrong day and, well, you didn't say that's, it wasn't on that date. I mean, do we do that with each other? That's foolish. We know better. But why do people treat God like that? We don't treat each other like that, but why would we treat God like that? Well, we won't and get away with it, and that's the point. We need to recognize that and not try to play games, because that's who, when Cain played a game, who lost? Well, Cain lost. When it was Cain versus God, Cain lost. What about Nadab and Abihu? They got burnt up for what they did. Jeroboam's another one. God didn't name when he said what feasts to have and when. He didn't make a list and say, well, don't, you can't have a feast in all these other days of the year. When he said where, when he said here's where the tabernacle is to be or here's where the temple is to be, did he have to name all the locations that would not be acceptable? He didn't have to mention Dan and Bethel. Jeroboam did all these things that were God had not authorized. God had not explicitly said, don't do all these things. But Jeroboam did what was not authorized by God in so many things, like many others have and continue to do. But we can see what God says about it right there in Hebrews chapter 7, like you saw in Hebrews 1. And I know we're out of time. Lord willing, we'll continue next time there from verse 15.